We return to an account that we began last November. Some of you remember that what we do is we take time out for Advent, the five Sundays of December, give or take. We had a snow date on one of those. Then secondly, we took in the last month a bit of a detour to look at what was going on in our church's history and where we're heading. So we're coming back to a study that we basically started sometime just before Thanksgiving. And we're looking at the rest of the story. This is the story of John's account in Jesus' life with the man who was born blind, who is unable to see. You remember how Jesus takes some clay, spits on it, makes mud, sticks it on his eyes, and tells him to go wash. He washes and comes back, and all of a sudden he can see. The rest of the story gives us this kind of very familiar reality. Jesus' healing of this man doesn't make things easier for him. Instead, his newfound ability to see gets him into more trouble. First point of application today. I begin with the observation that when you meet God, life doesn't necessarily get better. Now, lest you doubt that, understand that during the month of January, we invited people to meet and do business with God. Last Sunday, those of you who are here remember that we had little pieces of paper where you committed yourself to knowing and following God. A covenant Sunday, we called it. I suspect last week wasn't a very great week, right? Think of the things that came across my desk just this past week. Pfizer made an announcement. Do you know about that? Secondly, we have people in our church who have family in Cairo, Egypt. We carry, as a fellowship, what's going on with the Christian church in Cairo. Third, there are several members of our extended church family who are very sick. With Lloyd Bayreuther, I went to visit one who was in ICU at L&M. Life is not, it's very precarious at this point. My youngest son is now doing his residency out at Nellis Air Force Base in Las Vegas. The church that they attend had to fire their founding pastor because he engaged in an extramarital affair with another staff worker. There was this little thing of a kind of meteorological event that took place that got some of you discouraged. It happened midweek. For the record, I like the light, fluffy stuff. I'm not into the ice. So you can stop sending me the emails that have pictures. Would everyone who start praying for snow please stop? I don't have much power over that. For some folk, it was a wonderful thing. Others, it created a kind of despair. Oh, Lord, how long? Today we come to the rest of the story of this man who's born blind. And I want to suggest that what it does is it gives us a kind of primer on how to deal with what takes place after Jesus comes near to your life. Would you follow along while I read John 9, starting at verse 13? You'll note that the story has three scenes. Scene 1. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he's a prophet. Now, just a little side here. A prophet is someone who sees into the future. Hence, this man who doesn't even know what Jesus looks like is basically making this judgment that if he can open my eyes, he can probably see into the future. Verse 18. They still did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is it your son, they asked? Is this the one who you say was born blind? How is it he can see? We know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind, but how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That is why his parents said, he's of age, ask him. Scene 2. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind, now I see. There's a kind of humor going on here. It gets better. They asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? They hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. And as for this fellow, we don't know even where he comes from. The man answered, now this is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of the eyes of a man born blind, opening of the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Scene 3. Jesus heard that he had been thrown out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he? The man asked. Tell me so I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what, are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin, but now that you claim to see, your guilt remains. Now, let me get just three huge points out of this text. Much more could be said, but just to kind of anchor it for y'all and for me. When Jesus heals or helps or comes near to individuals, we can expect three things to take place. The first is we can expect questions. In fact, we can expect critics to question what in the world's going on. It's the basic gist of what's happening in verses 13 to 23. And the lesson is, our critics will easily focus in on the small stuff and fail to see what's really important, because it's different value systems at work. Second lesson is this. Often questions will turn to criticism, and critics will turn to accusers. Accusers will insult, shame, try to do everything they can to get us to doubt what in the world has taken place. And the lessons is this, that our accusers will use any event, even excluding us from their presence, because they fail to see the implications of their own logic. Scene 3, third lesson. It's in the midst of this that Jesus wants to come and encounter us. And in the nature of that encounter, what he wants to do is reveal who he is. He wants us to hear his voice and to admit right away that he's Lord, much like we've done in our time of worship this morning. The huge lesson is this, that the Lord both desires to see his work and to hear his words. Now, understand that there's two time zones in this text. The first time zone is what takes place on the very time that it happens. Jesus' encounter with this man. We'll look at most of the things from that point of view, but there's another time zone. John is writing this account about 40 years later, and he's writing it to a group of Christians who have never seen Jesus with their own physical eyes. They've heard about him through his witness and through the witness of others. And the real question will be, what happens when those people who are like you and me right here hear and meet Jesus and ultimately admit that he's the Lord and Master of our life? What happens to them? And John's basically saying, no great shakes, the same thing's going to happen. You're going to get questions, you're going to get criticism, and you're going to get judged. Now let's look at how this works. The first thing that takes place are the questions that these critics ask. At first blush, verse 13 through 23, it would appear as though the man's critics are more concerned that a crime has taken place than that someone's been cured. They're more interested in being Sabbath police than suffering preventers. These folk are concerned that something has happened on the Sabbath day. They look at the small stuff and fail to see the big picture. What's going on? Well, first of all, they attacked the credibility of the person who's performed this miracle. Why? Because it didn't happen the way they want it to happen. They say, among other things, that this took place on the Sabbath. This making mud, putting mud on, washing your eyes, this is work, and you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. You see, what's really at stake here is this sense that even though Jesus has not necessarily been guilty of any of the ritual of keeping Sabbath, the real problem is that these folk think that something's taken place and it's outside their control and they're upset. Secondly, they think that there's been a violation because he hasn't done stuff the way they want it to be done. There's a violation that leads to a misunderstanding of what the purpose of the Sabbath was. You remember that God initially instituted the Sabbath as a way for us to help see who he is. As God spent 6 days in creating the universe, rested on the seventh, so his people were enjoined to understand that he could provide everything you needed by 6 days of work, and then on the seventh day, you could take a day off in order to see that God is God, and you don't need to be concerned about the small stuff. You need to spend time talking about the big stuff. So in some ways, what Jesus does by healing this guy is he frees himself, this guy, from the drudgery of his life so that he all of a sudden can say, oh, now, whole new day, I can see things. But these critics are so blind to it, they can't even see what's standing in front of them. The result is these folk fail to see the very source of the Sabbath. You'll recognize as we read through this text that the name Jesus isn't mentioned. It's mentioned in the first couple verses, but here we get to this thing where the very critics and accusers of this man don't want to mention, they probably know who it is, but they don't want to even say the name. And there's kind of something inherent in that because the name Jesus means literally Jehovah saves. In the Hebrew, it's the word Joshua. That gets translated into the Aramaic and also the Greek Jesus. These folk can't even bring themselves to say the guy's name because inherent it is the recognition that God is doing something through this person called Jesus of Nazareth that they don't know how to control or can't deal with. The great irony here is that it's the blindness of the critics that keep them from seeing the sign of this healing. So if they can't attack the healer, then they attack the credibility of the healing itself. They want to say, well, it really didn't happen at all. They doubt the deed by not believing the witness. And understand in the first century and most of the ancient world, there was such a phenomenon called psychosomatic illness. Folk would often mimic or mime disease in order to make people feel sympathetic toward them. This guy is a beggar. Maybe he really wasn't blind, maybe he just thought he was blind, and so maybe he made himself think he was blind, and now all of a sudden something's happened and the guy can see. The problem, of course, is that that's not the fact. So what they do is they pressure the parents. They want to say, did this baby, was he blind from the get-go? And the parents, of course, say, yeah. After the first service, one of our esteemed people, staff members here, made this astute theological comment. This is the first example in the ancient world of throwing someone under the bus. You see what's going on? The parents throw the kid under the bus. Parents are great at that, aren't we? Yes? I didn't do anything. It wasn't my problem. It's his problem. So they say, he's of age. Ask him. And the accusers, the critics of this man, seek to form a wedge between him and the intimate relationships he enjoys. Can I let you know that I understand what it's like to be in association with critics? Because I was raised as one from an early age. The church that I grew up in doesn't exist anymore because we were more concerned with keeping ritual than figuring out what God wanted us to do. So some of you know my history. I went from this small little uptight church in northern Rhode Island and all of a sudden went to the University of Connecticut, and I was lonely and lost and craving some Christian fellowship. The only church available was a little church called Mansfield Depot Church, and it was run by two lay guys, one who was Southern Baptist and the other who was Assembly of God Pentecostal. It was a rockin' rollin' church. I mean, it was not unusual. Hands in the air, feet on the floor, sometimes feet in the air, hands on the floor. I mean, it was all over the place. But you know, they loved the name Jesus. They said it many thousands of times every service. My response was easy for me to be critical. Why? Because they didn't do it the way I thought it was supposed to be done. Here's the irony. One Sunday, one of the guys in the church said, "We're thinking about having a communion service Sunday night. We want to do it a different way. Instead of somebody up front leading, like a pastor or a priest or a father, we're going to have a table with some chairs around it. We're going to ask the Spirit of God to lead us." I said, "Sure, I'll check that out." I came that night and I counted. There were seven of us sitting around a table, half the size of this, with a loaf of bread and a bottle of wine, cup. Brothers and sisters, that service went 3 hours with the seven of us. And we praised God with our whole hearts. They said, "We've never seen this done before." I said, "I can tell you how it's done. That's the way I was raised." And here God spoke back to me. He says, "It's easy to criticize folk who love me in a different way, but they still love me." Can I ask your friends, have you been criticized for your love in Jesus? As questions come to you, or are you one of those folks still trying to figure out what this Jesus stuff means? And you got questions. God loves good questions. Second scene makes its appearance, and here what happens is the questioners become critics and become judgers. They insult this man, verses 24 to 34. The summary argument here, the core argument by both the Pharisees and this man who can now see, revolves around the word "no." And if you looked in the text, you probably understood that seven times the word "no" is mentioned. And the charge that's brought here on the part of the Pharisees against this guy is essentially this: "We know more than you do." They say in verse 24, "We know that this guy you say healed you, we know he's a sinner." They make a moral judgment of right and wrong against Jesus. Two, they say, "You don't know how this happened," verse 26. They basically make a mechanical judgment. They say, "If you can't figure out how it happens, then you don't have a clue." He says, "All I can tell you, mud on the eyes, washed, I could see." Third, they say, "We know we're disciples of Moses." What they're basically saying is, "We know the Old Testament. We know the Scripture. You don't. You couldn't even read it up until a couple minutes ago. You couldn't see it." They make a mental judgment that they think their way is the right way and the only way. And finally, they say that you were steeped in sin at birth. They make a background judgment. They say that the particular environment within which this guy was raised disqualifies him from saying anything that makes anything known. Because you're one of those guys, you don't have a clue. You see, you remember the early part of John 9, the disciples even asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" They think that the blindness is an indication that he's been a sinner and this is punishment against his sin. And Jesus says, "No, it's nothing. It's for the glory of God's sake." You know, friends, we're all sinners from birth. As was said earlier, none of us deserve to come before God. Now, what's interesting is the response on the part of this beggar, formerly blind person, who doesn't have a clue. His response is, "What I do know is more important than what I don't know." He says, "I was blind, and it's never happened before that someone born blind could see. And I can't answer all your theological things, but I know something personally. Once I was blind, now I can see." You can't disprove that one. And secondly, he says, "From what I've heard, God doesn't listen to sinners, but to godly men." And there's a barb in both of these things. The Pharisees keep asking him some of the same questions about Jesus. Why do they keep doing it? Well, the beggar just getting warmed up. He says, among other things, "If you think you know things, I know stuff that you can't even deal with." The Pharisees have taught the people too well, and the logic of their teaching is now being posed against them. If, in fact, God only hears godly people to be able to do works or sign miracles, then why in the world aren't you listening to what this guy's done? Because he's done something that's never been done before. And in their anger against what's taken place on this little day called the Sabbath, they get so frustrated that they throw him out. In other words, what you do know about Jesus is something that no one else can disqualify from your life. Can I ask the second question? The second question is, life gets tough after you find him, meet Jesus. The second question is this, what do you know personally about Jesus? Do you have an authentic personal relationship with him, or is yours a derivative relationship through somebody else? Have you ever come to the point of come to Jesus and said, oh Lord, it's you and me, I want to make this straight. I want to talk to you, I want you to hear me talk back. I want to read your word and I want you to speak to me so that when someone asks what's going on, I can say, this is what you've taught me. Illustration. Yesterday, my wife and I were trying to fight the battle of the bulge, so we do that by walking. We went to Bluff Point and trudged around. We actually slipped and slid around it. This was before the rain came, and it was icy and all the rest of it. You know how this works. So we didn't enjoy the greater splendor of Bluff Point because we were too busy trying to figure out where to put our feet next. You know how it's slippery and all that kind of stuff. There weren't many people there. We were slightly crazy. You know, that's how it works. But we're walking around trying to do it. And as I'm doing it, I'm noticing that there are all sorts of other tracks there. Some of them were just the right size and I could put my foot into theirs. Some of them were the tracks of the truck that goes around to make sure that Bluff Point is saved from alien invaders. You know how this works. You see? They do it every once a day. There were some other cross-country ski tracks. We even think that we saw some snowshoe tracks. Either that or Bigfoot is alive and well in eastern Connecticut. You know how this works. But there were also tracks that were kind of like animals. And you've got to know that I do my hunting and fishing at Stop and Shop. I know nothing of what's going on here. It looked like dogs were one, and then big or small dogs. And then there were some other pointed ones. I didn't think a dog had those. So I figured that may be a deer. I don't know what it is. You know, I don't really know what I'm seeing. Except all of a sudden we're inland. One of the things that my wife says, oh, guess what? And I'm trying to get not to fall over is what I'm doing. She says, look what's here. And what was here is now in here. And this is what we found at Bluff Point yesterday. Now, I'm no pro at this, but I think this is deer stuff. And somebody told me this is a really good deer thing to have. I mean, this is kind of one side, and we don't know where the other side is, but I'm hearing that maybe the other side got off, because usually it falls off within a day or two. Experts, my son-in-law, who's the hunter-gatherer in our family, tell me this. And it's got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, which meant that it's 10, which is supposedly pretty good. I'm going to give it to him because I have no idea what to do with the dumb thing, you see. But I'll let you know, all of a sudden, I have personal knowledge that there are deer at Bluff Point. Why? I got the dumb rack. And some of you are hunters here saying, the guy's clueless and doesn't have a thing, and why does he deserve to have this? And that's precisely the argument the Pharisees are struggling with this blind man. On what basis does this beggar deserve to see? And you know the answer? It's the grace of Jesus. The only reason I have it is not because I was looking for it. The only reason the man can see is because Jesus meets him. What do you know personally about God? What do you know that you can share with others? And you say, once I was walking around Bluff Point, and I thought their deer were there, but now I know. What do you know about Jesus that's yours personally? Now what's interesting, of course, is this guy's thrown out. And Jesus meets him, and we come to the third scene, which we'll use to wrap up today. The Lord speaks to him. And there's two questions that are involved here. The first is, why does Jesus wait? Why does he take so long to make this contact with this guy? You imagine what's going on in this guy's life. Life couldn't possibly get any worse. He starts off being born blind. Secondly, his choice of careers are limited, so he becomes a beggar. What's third about it is that he's seen as a bad guy. He's accused by the religious elite of being a sinner. Four, by virtue of his conversations with the religious people, he's banished from church. He can't even come because he has the temerity to ask them if they have a clue when he knows something that they don't know. And the real question becomes this. Why does Jesus wait? Because it seems like he's thrown out of everything. Even his parents are against him. And some of you have asked that same question too. You've been a person that's been walking on the way and Jesus has met you somewhere along the line and life started to change and you say, oh Lord, would you please show up and let me know what the plan is. But Jesus waits and he ultimately comes to this guy just when he needs him. And it's just at this point when the man's been accused, abandoned, expelled, and is all alone. Lest this man cling to Pharisaism for salvation like many are doing, Jesus orchestrates his excommunication from the temple. So here's the point. When all you've got left is Jesus, you've got enough. Amen? Now, brothers and sisters, we have a long way to go on that because one of the things that's true in our culture is we want to rest in what we can do, what we have, who we know. And what God often does is he eliminates all those things from our life so that the only person we got to hang on to is Jesus. So it's at this point of ultimate despair that Jesus shows up in this guy and he says this thing, do you believe in the Son of Man? It's code, understand, for some of you who have been around, do you believe the Messiah? Do you believe that God's sending somebody as his anointed one to ultimately save you from your sins? Do you believe that? And the man says legitimately, well, Lord, just show me who he is and I'll believe. And Jesus says something instructive. You've already seen him and now you're speaking to him. And the big point that John's making is this. It's not just important to see, because this man's actually looking at Jesus, doesn't know who he is. But what's really important is to hear what he says. And it's when he hears the word, John's saying, when you've heard what God wants to say through the words that are read, through the words that are spoken, through the songs that are sung, the real question is, do you hear behind the words to Jesus speaking to you personally? And when you do that, do you say, oh Lord, I believe, and you worship? We come to church Sunday by Sunday, not to do some religious duty, but to hear God speak to us. I don't know what your motives for coming today are. But baseline, friends, the reason we come is to hear God speak. Will you? And when you do, will you say, oh Lord, I believe. Let's pray together. Now this day we want to ask that you would speak to us and help us hear you. So that, Lord Jesus, your spirit would come by the power of your word and you'd touch our hearts and open our eyes. We pray this in the great and powerful name of Jesus, and all God's people will say, Amen. Amen.